the approach I bring to my study, particularly of the letters written by Paul, is to have a look at the context. Then, having understood the context, to look at the subject matter and see how it breaks down. I think when you read the writings of Paul, it's very difficult. It can be easy to lose yourself. We've got a chapter here of 22 verses, and that makes 8 sentences. Okay, there are a few brackets and things thrown in there as well. So just to recap, I guess, where you started from, the context to this letter is that we are writing to an ecclesia in Ephesus. We are also included in the audience that Paul sets out in verse 1 of chapter 1, because the primary audience is the saints which are at Ephesus, but it is also to the faithful in Christ Jesus, thereby, I pray, relevant to us today also. Ephesus was an interesting place. It was the administrative capital of the province of Asia, but at the same time, as we know from the record in Acts, it was also a cultural and religious, I don't know if that's, yeah, religious, they would have considered it religious, a religious capital for that region as well. As a consequence, it was a place which included, I would imagine, a dangerous mix in the struggle for secular and sacred power. The sacred idea would also have brought plenty of temporal sins your way also. But the audience to whom we are writing, or the letter was primarily written, were the converts to Christianity, of a population of almost 250,000, I understand. Acts 19:26 tells us that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people. So as percentages goes, it was significant enough to have had impact on the trade in the city, and we can see that the impact of Christianity in this city had been strong and well supported. Paul had stayed there for nearly 3 years, so this is an audience he would have known. And yet, peculiarly, there are not a whole host of names making mention of this or that brother or sister. And it's probably contemporaneous, written at around the same time as the letter to the Colossians. If you look at the end of the Ephesians, there's reference to Tychicus, as there is in Colossians, and it is likely that it was at the time that Paul was a prisoner of Rome. But I don't want to repeat everything that was said so very shortly before. The first chapter starts in its usual way with a salutation, which starts in verse 2, of grace be to you and peace. Just as an aside, it's always interesting that a lot of the letters start in that way. It's not peace and grace, it is grace and peace, and that's deliberate, because without grace there can be no peace. So, there's the salutation, and then there's a general thanksgiving for the blessings that they enjoy, for their calling and their inheritance, and then further down the chapter there's a section where the thanksgiving is there. Note verse 15 of the first chapter: wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, so your faith and your love, cease not to give thanks. And then there is a prayer, and that prayer is in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now, that's really interesting, because if you look at the epistles to Thessalonians, in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul talks about their, he eulogizes about their faith, love and hope. And here we have a similar thing, faith and love. But the second epistle to Thessalonians drops reference to the hope. They are thanked for their faith and their love. And it's interesting, I wonder, when Paul wrote a letter, why did he write with that message? I'll point out later, there are a great many links between this epistle and the Colossians. If you look at your cross-references all the way through, they're really enmeshed, which is no surprise if they were written at the same time in the same predicament. But why did he write with that slant there and that slant over there? If the message, if the ecclesia, the audience, is similar in so far as they have faith and love, but they require hope, why is the letter to the Ephesians so different from the letter, the second letter to the Thessalonians? I don't know whether I've got an odd mind, but it does make me wonder why. Yeah, Anthony is nodding very strongly. So, I don't think she's wrong either. But the point being that I would love to know why he put that slant on something and not here. But it is interesting that the earnest desire of Paul is that they may have that enlightenment, that knowledge of hope. And if you think about it, if we have no hope, our expectation, which is the Old Testament phrase for hope, if our expectation is lacking, then our faith is going to falter. Our love will just dissipate. So you need that hope. If you don't have that hope, as Paul says to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, what's the point? We may as well be out there enjoying ourselves. So this is the background to the chapter we're looking at. And the verses before chapter 2 start, which we need to look at, because chapter 2 starts with the word "and," which is a good grammatical way to start a new page. So if we look at what he's saying, what is the verse 19 through to 23 of chapter 1, what's the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. So the subject material is Christ, who has risen. He's been set at the right hand in the heavenly places. And then, in language which is not dissimilar to the first chapter of the Hebrews, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So this is the position of Christ, the risen Lord, and we are considering that. He's put all these things under his feet, so we're in subjection. He's over all things to the church. He's the head, the body, the fullness. And that brings us very nicely to understanding the theme. Paul is writing throughout this epistle about unity in Christ. Just to go through these very, very quickly, just some bullet references as such. Chapter 1, verse 10. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. What we've just talked about in verses 22 and 23 of the first chapter. Christ as the head of the body of the church. If we look at chapter 2, just briefly, 15 and 16. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. So verse 16, he might reconcile unto God in one body. So again, unity. Chapter 2 and verse 20, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth. So unity in Christ. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 23 of chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, at the end of the epistle, chapter 5 verse 23, it's not quite the end of the chapter, the epistle, but for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, he is the saviour of the body. So that's a theme that is consistent throughout the epistle. And as we know, brethren and sisters, the called in Christ meet under different names around the world. We fragment easily over some of the silliest things going. And if we want to take a theme away, we are stronger as one body. And we'll see what Paul talks about as we go through that. But there should be no schism, there should be no rift. There is one scripture. The problem is there are a lot of personalities. And my gut feel is that Ephesus would have had their fair share. And that's why I hinted at that in the introduction. So, we jump into chapter 2 properly now. And we see, as I said, that we start with the word and. Now, the first section of the chapter is broken pretty much into two, not quite halfway. Goes to verse 10, and then the last 12 verses drop into the second section. And that's easily picked up if you scan the word, because we start with and verse 11, introducing the second part of the chapter, starts with wherefore. So Paul, in one of his quick little turnarounds of logic, delivers you an argument which brings a conclusion. Wherefore, remember. And that's the second section. So if we look at the first 10 verses, what do we see here? So with Christ as head of the body of the church, from chapter 1, and you as part of that, ignore the italicized words, has he quickened? That's not in the text, that's been inserted. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, you who were dead. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh. But the argument hinges on the word but in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Repeated in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And then the conclusion of that passage. Why? Because we are his workmanship. As the prophet Isaiah says, you are the potter, Lord. Fashion me as you see fit. And we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So, as the Bible class goes, what can I draw out of that for benefit for you, apart from hopefully giving you an idea as to how to approach the scriptures? But there are some a lot older and wiser than I who probably know all that already, so I'm not teaching you to suck eggs. I just want to look at a few thoughts, if I may please, and see where they go. The first sort of sequence that I like to look at, if we're talking about our relationship with God through Christ and the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and it's through God's gift that we have hope of eternal life, it's this argument here, in time past. Comes twice, verse 2, and it comes in verse 3. This is an argument that Paul uses on a number of occasions. So, if you will indulge me, let's go to Acts chapter 14. I was going to say 17, and I knew that was wrong. Acts chapter 14. Here we have a little bit of education, I think, because it tells us how Paul puts his arguments together. This little passage talks or concerns Barnabas and Paul at Lystra. So when the apostles, this is verse 14 of Acts 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying, Sir, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions as with you. We preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are therein. who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and waters. So Paul and Barnabas say these things, but the argument, I am sure, is Paul's. And what he's saying is, this is the way it was, but this is what God did. And it's a lovely argument, because God suffered people to do just what they wanted, but he gave them witness. He gave them evidence of the proof of his power. It was there in the day-to-day creation around them. The population who was suffered to do just as they will benefited. They filled their hearts with food and gladness. And that's the way Paul puts his argument. It was like that, but God. But God did this. So if we go from there, we'll look at Romans chapter 11, I think, and verse 30, which gives a similar sort of slant. This is a letter to the Romans. And the introduction is in verse 25 of Romans 11. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. So there's a degree, a parallel there. There were people who did just what they want. There are people here who could be wise in their own conceits. Blind, in part, has happened to Israel. That blindness. So the Israelites were wise in their own conceits. And so all Israel shall be saved. And then verse... So that's the context. Verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet, so it's a much shorter argument here, but the construction is the same. You have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy. So you were doing what you wanted, you were blind, wise in your own conceit. That's a lovely phrase, but it's damning. And so they have obtained mercy. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So we don't have a but God here, but we have a for God is granting mercy. So again, the construction. So if we go back to Ephesians and we see the argument, Paul's making this quite clearly. We've set the scene. We've put Christ in his place at the right hand of God in these heavenly places. He is above all principality, power and might. And then we have, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. I'll come to the subsequent passage in a minute. Then in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and the right use of the word quickened, has quickened us together with Christ. So, but God, who is rich in mercy, and for his great love. So we were in this state where we walked according to the course of this world. We had our conversation with. It's difficult, isn't it, brethren and sisters, being in the world but not of the world. If we are having conversations in the lusts of the flesh, if we are fulfilling the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, then we are children of passion, wrath, as others. And so the question hangs there. If we're going to follow the Adamic nature, then we need to be aware. God has been rich in mercy. And this is the context of the argument that Paul puts. It's not dissimilar to that which Paul puts to the Romans in chapter 12, where he says that we should be transformed, not conformed, where our bodies should be living sacrifices. It's our reasonable service obligation. And here we consider the audience in Ephesus. Well, in times past, they did exactly that. They fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and they did it in the name of their religion. They were indulgent. They were children of passion by nature. We understand that quite clearly. Let's just have a look back at chapter 2. I missed some words out there, and they are frequently put by others who would like to place some sort of satanic context to the passage, some sort of diabolical third party responsibility. And we as Christadelphians easily understand the context and the phraseology and the consistency of the Bible message. So when we talk about you walked according to the course of this world, it's not difficult, is it? You can go to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. God has decided that the every waking thought of man is evil continually. We know the state and nature of man. That's why God had to flood the world. Why would we struggle then when we talk about a prince of power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience? Well, we understand the Adamic nature, and we can understand the spirit, the worldly wiseness that will work in us if we are disobedient. What does serve us well is just to have a look at the actual meaning of those words. The word prince can be translated prince. It's very often translated chief, but not as in the Red Indian sort of context. More in terms of the principle or prime and primary purpose. So here we have the first in rank, or the principle, the primary power. Power, interestingly, it's a Greek word which implies choice, liberty. So you are free to do what you will. That's exactly what Paul's talking about in Ephesus. This liberty, this principal liberty, which is given to us as free will. And then the air. Well, we can look at that as some weird vapour which hosts this sort of this diabolical being. But in reality, it's just talking about the atmosphere, i.e. it's confined to this earth. That's what that means. So if we're talking about the course of this world, if we talk about the prime worldly power, well, we don't have a problem, because we know what it is. It is our sinful nature. And that's what it says, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. So we needn't have problems with verses, but it does tend to shout at us if we're not prepared sometimes. And I say that because when Martin and I went to Cameroon, I think we did about 3 hours or something like that. Didn't move very far, probably said the same thing 15 times, but it does well to have a look at these things and to be familiar. The other word that I wanted to look at is this one here in verse 3. You'll have heard of me use the word passion rather than wrath. It comes again in chapter 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And this word wrath, I don't know if the word orgy is correct in Greek, but O-R-G-E, pronounced O-R-G-A-Y, or gay, or J, I don't know. But it means, effectively, passion. It's not about anger, but passion does bring conflict. and so on and so forth. But when you see it in chapter 4, verse 31, wrath and anger, it does make you wonder. So if you read that word as desire or passion, let all bitterness, passion and anger and clamour, it may be easier to understand. Certainly, in the passage that we are looking at, where we're talking about the lusts of the flesh, of the mind, children of passion, just as others, it helps us understand it a little more. Now, I said that we could look at just a couple of links to Colossians. I'm not going to do that now, but it does bring some benefit to our study. So maybe if you want some homework, you can take that away and you can have a look at the two juxtaposed. So you can follow your references and just pick up the links between Colossians. The argument and the message is very, very similar, just a little shift in emphasis. So I'll leave that there for you to think about. Now, what we've picked up there in chapter 4 and verse 3. So we're saying, in times past you lived like this. That is picked up in Ephesians chapter 4 also, and just a little bit later down, verses 22 to 24. So that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So what do we gather from that? It's not dissimilar to the argument that Paul used to Romans, is it? You need to do this, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Christ died. God was rich in mercy and in love to us. And yet the punch that you get in the argument of Romans, two verses, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is split across two chapters here in Ephesus, in the epistle to the Ecclesia at Ephesus. And that's why I said, it does make you wonder why Paul just writes with these different shifts in emphasis and structure. And here we are concentrating in a different way, because here Paul is making abundantly clear to the Ephesians that it is God's grace. God, who is rich in mercy, he has quickened us together with Christ. Now, I don't know, have you come across or looked at the word quickened, to be made alive? It was thrown in for duplicity in verse 1 by the translators. If you look at the ESV and other modern translations, it's not there. It doesn't need to be, because the punch of the argument is there in verse 5. He has made us alive together with Christ. Now, the word quickened comes in a number of times, not many, but two-thirds of them come in the epistle, as it's translated in the English word quicken, quickens, quickened. Two-thirds of those occurrences are in the Psalms, and Psalm 119 has about two-thirds of those Psalm references. Just let me pick one reference. So come with me to Psalm 119. Now, I've gone through my Bible and I've coloured each one of these in blue, so I know what I'm looking for. But again, another nice little side study is to pick up the Hebrew word for quicken. It doesn't always appear as quicken. In verse 17 of Psalm 119, deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. Verse 25, my soul cleaves unto the dust, quicken thou me according to thy word. The psalmist acknowledges he's going to die. The wages of sin is death. Make me alive, just as you promised, God. That's what is the prayer of the psalmist there. Now, I wanted to have a look at, I think, just briefly, Psalm 100, verse 107 of that. It's not dissimilar. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. The psalmist, a man after God's own heart. Yes, a man who still showed fundamental human flaws. The desire for Bathsheba, the doing away with the problems in having that union with Bathsheba and its consequences. If we translate to the understanding of the Ephesians, who have indulged in the pleasures of Diana, then the phrase quickened, and the knowledge that's been given to them by the apostles in Psalms, would jump out at me. They knew what David had done. And the link here is not dissimilar, that the life is given to us through Christ so that we can live with Christ. We are called to be sons of God. And here the obligation is for us to consider that and to remember it. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That's verse 8. It's the gift of God. Again, the language is so similar to Romans 6, which is faith. And then for repetition or for emphasis, it's not of works. You can't do it yourself. No room for pride here, lest any man should boast. This principal city with the power that emanated from it. Because we're God's workmanship. We have life. We are created in Christ Jesus. We're created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So that's what's the expectation. But the understanding level is different, probably, in Ephesus. And here they need to be taken through that process. You were in this state. You did this. I know, I went there, I spent 3 years. We live in a world of equal pleasures and lusts if we choose to indulge. The instruction to us, there is also included in that phrase, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. As we strive to keep our hope and our expectation, not just alive, but burning within us, let's not slip back into the pleasures that Ephesus enjoyed. And there are two things I want to make from that passage, and deliberately I've gone heavy on the first passage and will go lighter on the second. He has raised us together, verse 6, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is something that's present tense. Even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ and raised us up together to make us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's the analogy that's where we should be. We should be spiritual. We should be striving to do God's will on earth. But we know, verse 7, that in the future, the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So on one hand, we're instructed to be alive in Christ, to strive to do heavenly things. Things of heaven, God's will. So that in the ages to come, and that word aeon is elsewhere used, forever, eternal life as a derivative. The derivative of that is that which is used in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that's John 3:16. Everlasting is the word there. And then in chapter 17, needless to say, this is a word that John uses on a number of occasions. John 17 and verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal. So this is what is to come, that we might know God and Christ. So I just put that there to emphasize. What do I want to look at in the second part of the chapter? Well, we look at this wherefore. He's taking them back again. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And then he stresses this. You were, one, without Christ. Two, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Three, strangers from the covenants of promise. Four, having no hope, and as a consequence of all of that, without God in the world. So, you have been called to, or quickened by grace, by God's gift. But you were absolutely stuffed. You were hopeless, is the easiest way to put it. And Paul's praying that they may have the enlightenment to see and to find their hope. You were without hope. Don't lose it. Treasure it. Because you were so far away from salvation it was impossible to say. And let's go. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. It's safe for me to tell you these things, the same things. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. And beware of the concision, or butchers. We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The circumcision, as we know, of the heart, where we take away the worldly. Cut it away, cut it out. And here, Paul is warning about the abuse of the process and God's covenant that was involved in circumcision. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence, no hope in the flesh, no expectation. And he goes on, so that at the end of that chapter, I think he says, verse 20, our conversation, alluding to the conversation that referring to in Ephesians, where it was with the world, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the context that Paul writes around circumcision. It's circumcision of the heart and not of the flesh. So why does Paul make such a big problem here? Well, we know that there were problems in Ephesus as there were elsewhere, if we look at Acts 19 and 20, and the problems that stem from so much preaching in the synagogue in Ephesus. There is a division in the those who were Jews and circumcised and those who weren't and aren't. So you were, the end of verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, by grace ye are saved, ye who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And that argument comes together in, I'll just try to find the verse there, verse 15. Surprise, surprise. Here's our peace, who has made both one, broken down the middle wall of partition, abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man. So Christ, from you were a long way off from, away from, has been brought near. We are brought near through the blood of Christ. And the language there is not unusual or difficult for us to understand. We are made nigh. Well, in this instance, in Ephesus, it was because the apostles who were sent forth are doing just what Jesus instructed them to do in Mark 16 and verse 15. Go out into all the world and preach. Just the active pursuit of the gospel means that the good news was brought to Ephesus, but they were brought near spiritually so clearly through the language of Hebrews chapter 10, where Christ breaks down the partition, and we're able to enter into the holiest of places through the blood that is shed. And there's a wonderful picture there, and it's through that making nigh we have access, that the barriers that were there have been removed. And that's what's being alluded to there in verse 14. Broken down the middle wall of partition. But notice the emphasis here in verse 14. He is our peace. Verse 15. He makes in himself of two one new man, so maketh peace, so that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. And verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, as well as to those who were near. And that, I'm sure, is the allusion between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, the Jews in the land and the Gentiles in Ephesus. But here the instruction is for unity, and as such there was division. Now, we don't have division like that, do we, brothers and sisters? But we have people in the ecclesia we speak to, and we have people we don't. Some people we find maybe a little bit more frictious, or, you know, we struggle that way. Old people talking to young people, and so on. And I'm looking at Sheila now. I'm not looking at me, that's how I would know. But the point is, we naturally divide ourselves. We need to be aware of that. This letter's to us as well. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We thank God that we have the ability of Christ as a mediator to present our unintelligible utterings as sensible pleas and petitions to God. So there's a lot there. Now, I'm looking at the time, and I'm thinking I've probably about used it all. Needless to say, I have a lot more. I'm going to just push you through a couple more ideas, if I may, please. We've been talking, or we've seen, that they were aliens. They were strangers. Aliens from the commonwealth and strangers from the covenants of promise. And in a way, that always makes me, when you see that, we know the promise of Abraham, and we know that that promise was to all in the earth. But it wasn't direct, it was indirect. And the blessing that was there is brought to us in Christ. And here we have the use of the word fellow citizens in verse 19. Fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. And then we see at the end there, for a habitation of God. So, I want to just take you to Hebrews 12. Verse 22. You are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men, made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So we come to the city of the living God. We are fellow citizens. Now, Where's the illusion there? He's not saying, like he does to the Thessalonians, pictures of the kingdom in every chapter you go through. They needed to find their hope. But it's the language Paul uses that will appeal to the Ephesians. Fellow citizens, Roman citizens, they were power vested in them. It was a strong economic and religious location. Fellow citizens of the New Jerusalem, and you can't get any more powerful than God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the saints who will be there. And then you have the instruction in chapter 13. Is it chapter 13? Yes. Verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. Now, Paul doesn't say that as bluntly as it is said in Hebrews, but he makes the point eloquently and clearly and repeatedly at the end of this chapter. You are no more strangers and foreigners. You're fellow citizens of the New Jerusalem. That's your hope and expectation. Stay in the way. Then you're reminded you are built just as the one body with Christ as the head. You are built together on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and Christ, the chief cornerstone. And then we have this lovely phrase, fitly framed together. It doesn't occur very often, but this idea is such that there's an interlocking jigsaw piece puzzle sort of idea. And if you think about how the temple was first put together, David's preparation prior to Solomon's ascension to the kingdom, and the way the work in the temple was quietly conducted with blocks all previously cut and brought and placed together to make this habitation for God. And that's how we should be. This life is fashioning us so that we are fitly framed together. And obviously, if we can't work together in unity, well, we're going to be bouncing around a bit, and then certainly the building won't be very stable or secure. So that is what we should strive for. But I have a lot more I can say, but I'm not going to. You've heard far more than enough. Thank you, brothers and sisters.